Well, if I say what I'm hoping, what I'm planning to say, I'm going to talk about three things today. So this is a complicated story, and so I'm going to talk about three things. The first one is maybe just our first impression. Maybe our first impression is that this is Iron Age barbarism, and we just want nothing to do from it. It has nothing to teach us. The second thing I'm going to talk about is what goes around comes around. And ultimately, what I want to talk about is a love story. So we have to wade through those first two layers to get to the love story. So that's the way I hope to talk today. So we are looking at the story of Jacob. Jacob is a patriarch. He is the father of his 12 sons will become the 12 tribes of Israel. So that's why he's important in the story, and we're following through the passages in the book of Genesis where we read about Jacob. So we are picking up now. Jacob is with his uncle Laban. So we read, after Jacob had stayed with Laban for a month. So what do we mean by that? Well, these are the same maps from last time, so that's the Mediterranean. We're going to be zooming in on that section there. And up there at the top of the Fertile Crescent, the very top of the Fertile Crescent is Haran. That's where he's gone. He's fled from Beersheba because his brother Esau is planning to kill him. And Esau has lots of good reasons. Jacob has given Esau plenty of reasons to want to kill him. And he has fled town. He skipped town because Esau will kill him. So he is now staying with his uncle. This is where his mother comes from, that area. And when she found out Esau was planning to kill Jacob, she said, "You better get out of town. Go live with my brother Laban." So that's why he's there. So after Jacob had stayed with Laban for a month, Laban said to Jacob, "You shouldn't have to work for free just because you're my relative. Tell me what you would like to be paid." Now, I'm not sure exactly what he's saying there. The way I read it, because I've been in this situation, Laban says to Jacob, "You've stayed with me. Now it's time to work here, right? You've stayed long enough." But he says, "But you shouldn't have to work for free just because you're my relative. So tell me what you'd like to be paid." Maybe that's what he's saying. Maybe Jacob's been working all this time. We don't know. But whatever it is, he's been with Laban, and Laban says, "I'm going to quit treating you like a slave. I want to treat you like a hired hand." What he does not say is, "Let me treat you like my nephew." He doesn't say, "I want to treat you like family." You know, if you think about a family-owned business, a farm or a ranching operation, whatever he did, right? You know, sometimes you don't get paid as much as the hourly employees because you've got a share of the business. And so, you know, you come in and work more than 40 hours or whatever because you're family, right? So maybe this is an invitation to work more, but he's not going to get that. He's going to get paid like a hired hand. So Laban says, "Pick your wage. And if I don't like your offer, then you can go back and face your brother." So he's not in a good position to negotiate. But then the writer says, "But Laban has two daughters. So the older one was named Leah, and the younger was Rachel." Now, we've been hearing the words younger and old for four chapters now. This has been kind of the theme of Jacob's life, is that there is Jacob the younger and his brother Esau, who he supplanted, whose birthright he stole, or birthright he bargained for, and whose blessing he stole. So we've been hearing about younger and older. We know about that. But we also learn that they're not just an age difference, which, you know, you'd expect, but we read Leah had delicate eyes, but Rachel had a beautiful figure and was good looking. And from what I could tell looking into this, nobody is really sure what it means to have delicate eyes. But apparently it would have made Leah more of a catch relative to her sister if her eyes were not delicate or something, or maybe delicate's her only good feature. You know, we don't know exactly, but whatever it is, she doesn't have the right kind of eyes. And so her sister has a beautiful figure and is good looking. And as a result, Jacob loves Rachel. Now, we might be saying, "Well, come on, this is a church. We can't just all be about externalities, right? We can't just be about the way somebody looks on the outside, right? We should be talking about her character, you know. Proverbs 31, a godly woman, right? You know, we should be talking about that, right? But we don't, because we know, right? You can't lecture somebody into loving them, right? You know, if somebody is attracted to somebody, you know, yes, terrible things may come from this down the road, but attraction is what it is, you know. And so he likes the one with a beautiful figure more than the one with delicate eyes. So you know, who are we to judge, right? Emily Dickinson put it this way. She said, the heart wants what it wants or else it does not care. That, you know, there's no telling the heart that, no, that's a bad idea. You should love the one with more character, or the one who's better at sewing, or, you know, planting flax or whatever else is in there. So you can't do that. You can't lecture the heart into changing its mind. The heart wants what it wants. And so he wants Rachel. So he offers to his father-in-law, he says, I'll work 7 years for you. And the reason for that is because he can't offer anything else. Now, remember, his sister came from this area. His sister Rebecca, his mom, Rebecca, Laban's sister, came from this area. And when his father, Isaac, was looking for a bride and ultimately got Rebecca, he sent a bride price that was more than that. Can you advance? There we go. So this up, back up. All right, mine is lagging. One more there. Okay, so the servant took 10 of his master's camels. So when Jacob's mom was being bargained for, when they were trying to figure out the bride price, he was able to offer. Yes, I noticed. He was able to offer 10 camels worth of bride price, right? Jacob doesn't have any of that because Jacob's on the run. Jacob has nothing to offer except work. And so he says, I'll work for you 7 years. So, the camels, by the way, are filled with jewelry and silver and gold and so forth. So that was back in chapter 24. And so maybe that's what Laban was expecting, right? I want another 10 camel caravan full of good stuff. But he doesn't have that. So Jacob is forced to say, all right, I will work for you for 7 years. Now, 7 years is at the high end, right, of what little we know about that era from the Bible and from surviving records from the Babylonians and so forth. We know that this would have been a very, very good price for your daughter, right? If you're in the business of selling daughters, this would have been a great price. So there's a couple of like princesses and so forth. They get cities, you know, for their price, right? But most ordinary people, this would have been at the very high end of what people would be willing to pay. So 7 years worth of work. And he says, that's how much I love Rachel. I want Rachel 7 years of work worth. And Laban says, I'd rather give her to you than to another man. Now, this is Laban for you, right? Laban says, I'd rather give her to you than to another man. He doesn't say by name, right? Jacob was very clear. I want Rachel. Which Rachel? Your younger daughter, Rachel. So Jacob is crystal clear. Laban says her, right? He's thinking, I'd rather give her to you, right? What does he mean by that, right? He's ambiguous. And he's also just fooling himself, because he's not giving anything, right? He's selling his daughter. They're negotiating over the price of his daughter. And he's saying, I will give her to you. I'd rather give her to you than to another man. So it would have been a good time now for Jacob to get it in writing and with some specificity. But he doesn't. So Jacob works for 7 years, and it seemed like a few days because he loved her. We should all go, aw, that's sweet. It seemed like a few days. Now, I mentioned to the children, this is a sacrifice, right? And sacrifice and love don't really come naturally to us in our, you know, sacrifice in the area of love doesn't come naturally to us, right? What is it? The jewelers say you should, how much are they asking you to do for a wedding ring, for an engagement ring? Anyway, a lot. They say, you know, so many months worth of work. But other than that, we don't hear that, right? And in particular, we don't hear about waiting 7 years, right? In our culture, nobody waits 7 years. And maybe that's a bad idea. I mean, as a Christian and as a pastor, I will tell you, I think it is a bad idea. But I was hardened last year. I read this book, The Case Against the Sexual Revolution by Louise Perry. Louise Perry is a British writer, and she's a secular, she's not a Christian. She's secular, and she's a feminist, and she says that the sexual revolution was a bad idea. She said it was great for men and terrible for women. And so what she proposes in her book, she says women should wait 3 months, right? That if he can't wait 3 months, then he's not a good guy. So I will just throw that out there, and I would imagine she would say 7 years is maybe too far, but too much of a good thing. So I will just throw that out there, that there's something to be said for waiting. So he does. He works for 7 years, and then he goes to his uncle and says, "Hey, uncle, the time has come. Give me my wife so I may sleep with her." Now, when Margot and I were getting engaged, I was coached. Margot said, "It will go so much better for you in our family if you ask my dad for permission to marry me." And it's like, okay, sure, you know, whatever. Thanks for the tip. I'm happy to ask, but he better say yes, right? So that was kind of my perspective. And I will tell you, I did not use this kind of language, right? I talked about cherishing and making a life together, right? I used much more delicate language. But Jacob is a little irritated, right? He shouldn't have had to go to Laban and say time's up. Laban should have arranged the wedding, right? He knows the deal. He should have arranged the wedding. And he didn't. And so now maybe it's a 7 years and a month or 7 years and 2 months. And Jacob is tired of waiting. And he says, "Hey, give me your daughter so I may sleep with her." Or give me my wife, excuse me. And so now Laban finally says, okay, fine. All right. Laban invites all the people of that place and prepares a blanket. But he cheats. In the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he slept with her. What on earth is going to happen? How can good come from this? And then the writer wants to prolong the tension. So instead of telling us what happens, he says, let me talk about something that won't matter till next chapter, right? Let's talk about Zilpah. You see, Zilpah, who's Zilpah, right? Well, Zilpah is the handmaid of Laban's daughter. And so he says, I will, as a dower, so as the gift of the father to the bride, I will give you one of your handmaids. I'll give you Zilpah. And it's interesting, he gives her one. When Rebekah, his Laban's, I need a chart, right? When Laban's sister married Isaac, she got all of her handmaids, right? And Laban says, you know, pick one. And so she gets one. She gets one handmaid, Zilpah. And this is all immaterial, right? None of this is important, but it keeps us on the edge of our seat. We're waiting to hear. But wait, what happens when they wake up in the morning? And so finally, we get to that a verse later. In the morning, there she was, Leah. And there should probably be more exclamation points after that, right? But Hebrew doesn't have exclamation points. So Jacob says to Laban, "What have you done to me?" Now, it's interesting, you know, just FYI, this is exactly the question God asks when Adam eats the forbidden fruit. He says, "What have you done?" You know, the worst imaginable thing, you just did it, right? So it doesn't get any stronger language than this. He says, "Didn't I work for you, for Rachel? Why did you betray me?" And this is where the hammer comes down. Laban says, "Look here, sonny. Where we live, we don't give the younger woman before the oldest." He says, "I don't know what kind of dog patch, backwoods, hillbilly place you come from. But you're in the big city now. You're in Haran. You're in the Fertile Crescent. And in the Fertile Crescent, the youngster does not supplant the firstborn." And this is where everything that Jacob has done to this point comes crashing down on him. See, he has been taking the things that belong to the firstborn all this time. And he comes up against his match now, his father-in-law says, yeah, but you don't do that here. Not here, sonny. He says, I don't know what you're used to, but it doesn't work that way here. So the deceiver has been deceived. The supplanter has been outmaneuvered. Jacob finally experiences what goes around comes around. So the deceiver is deceived. And, you know, you could stop here, right? You could stop and say, well, you know, tough break for you, Jacob, but you've learned your lesson. But it doesn't stop there. It goes on. Because Laban does something. I think a lot of us have fallen for this kind of thing. Jacob says, but you know what? There's a way out of this. You can still get what you want, right? You can't have what you want, but you can have it after all, right? He says, complete the celebratory week with this woman, and then I will give you this other woman for your work. So he says, you can have it all. You can have everything, right? It's like the commercial where they tell you can buy and save, right? You can spend money and save money at the same time. Who knew? Right? That makes it so much easier. Right? And so he says, you can have what the heart wants, even though sometimes in this sad world, the heart really mustn't have what it wants. He says, you can't have what you want, but I'm going to offer it to you anyway. And if you just stop and think, you know, how many families have suffered because of this exact problem? Not Laban and his daughters, but this idea that you can have something you really shouldn't have, you know, because your heart wants it, right? If your heart wants it bad enough, then it doesn't matter, right? And I'm not just talking about infidelity or divorce. I'm talking about bankruptcy and arguments over finances. I'm talking about all the ways that our hearts get us into trouble. And Laban says, you can have what your heart wants, that there's a way to do that. And so he says, if you work for me for 7 more years, that's all it's going to take. You can have what your heart wants after all. And Jacob accepts the bargain. That's what Jacob did. He completed the celebratory week with this woman, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. So Jacob does everything necessary to win his bride, right? And he does it now knowing what the cost is. And he does it because of his love, right? He still loves Rachel. The heart wants what the heart wants. And then another one of these little asides, they're setting up something we'll see next week in chapter 30. Laban had given his daughter Bilhah to his sister Rachel as her servant. And then what we've expected all along, Jacob sleeps with Rachel, and he loves Rachel more than Leah. He works for Laban 7 more years. Everybody gets what they want, except nobody really gets what they want, really, when you think about it, right? As soon as Jacob gets those 7 years in, he's out of here. He leaves as quickly as he can. And so Laban, you know, he gets grandchildren. He gets 12 grandchildren, but he doesn't get to see them because Jacob is done with Laban, and they don't get along from this point forward. So he goes back to Beersheba. What does Rachel get? Well, Rachel gets enmity with her sister. She gets a fly in the ointment, right? She gets this extra person in this relationship that she never bargained for. And it's her sister. How much more difficult would it be, you know? You're supposed to love your sister, and now your sister's a rival. She doesn't get what she wants. Leah, she's unloved. It says right there in so many words that he doesn't love her. And as for Jacob, well, he works 7 more years. And notice this time it doesn't say anything about them being just like a few days. Right? These were not a few days. These are 7 years. He felt it this time. But the heart wants what the heart wants. And sometimes we have to tell the heart no. In the scriptures, we read this. We read, the heart is hopelessly dark and deceitful, a puzzle that no one can figure out. But our society says, oh no, the heart is the only thing ultimately that you can trust. That you have to follow your heart. You have to do what your heart tells you. No matter how fickle your heart is, no matter how irresponsible it causes you to be, you really aren't being true to yourself if you don't follow your heart. And some of you know that. Some of you, this is why you hide the bottle. This is why you delete your browser history. This is why your kids won't talk to you. This is why you're still making payments. This is why you didn't save enough for retirement. Because the heart wants what the heart wants. And our culture tells us, if the heart wants it, that settles it. But the heart is hopelessly dark and deceitful, a puzzle that no one can figure out. 500 years ago, the Protestant reformer John Calvin said, the human heart is an idle factory working three shifts. That our heart is continually turning out things that says, if you just had this, your life would be perfect. That if you just had this thing, this woman, this man, this thing, this shiny new toy, like we heard about earlier, right? If you just had that toy, your life would be better. He said that our heart is a factory that just keeps turning those things out. So, it's sobering. But sermons are about good news because ultimately the gospel is good news. So, here's what Christians have done with this story and others like it in the Old Testament. So, in the Hebrew Scriptures, the big idea of Christianity is we look at the Hebrew Scriptures ultimately as pointing to Christ. And so we believe that the Scriptures point to Christ in two ways. First of all, because Jacob does have this family, right? He's got two wives and two maids, and as we're going to see next week, he's going to have 12 children. And those 12 children become the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of those tribes is the tribe of Judah. And if we fast forward a couple of centuries, then God makes a promise. He says that through that tribe, from the tribe of Judah, will come a Savior for the world. And fast forward a few more centuries and that Savior arrives. The Savior is Jesus. And so we believe that, you know, I don't know how messed up your life is. I don't know how messed up your marriage is or your relationships. I don't know how messed up your sexuality is or your use of substances. But you know what? This story shows us that God can take something that's a mess and bring good out of it. And so there's hope. No matter how messed up your life is, no matter what your heart has led you into, God can take that and make something good of it. So that's one way that this story points us to Christ. But there's another way. All through the New Testament, Jesus refers to the church as his bride. Over and over again, the church is described as the bride of Christ. And so if you followed along and you saw where it says in the bulletin, Jacob did whatever it takes to win his bride, you can think also, so did Jesus. Jesus did everything it takes to win his bride. So what is that? Well, it wasn't working 7 years or even 14 years. What Jesus had to do, according to the book of Philippians, he emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave and by becoming like human beings. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus saved the world by doing everything it took to win his bride. And he did it knowingly. And he did it for love. When Jesus died, and when he rose, he gave us new life. He gave us ultimately a new heart. This is what God promised through the prophet Ezekiel. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove your stony heart and replace it with a living one. Jesus did this from love. Jesus did it knowing what it would cost, and he did it for love. And I will invite you, whichever one of these things makes this more good news for you. Maybe it's because your life is a mess. Maybe it's because you followed your heart into some pretty bad places. Remember that God can bring good out of that. But if you're pretty well okay, things are fine for me, then maybe you should give some thanks to the reason that your heart isn't what it might be, because God is in the work of making us new creatures. He is making us like Christ. He is giving us new hearts. And he does it knowing what the cost would be, and he does it for love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these stories, these Iron Age stories about bride prices and dowries, they aren't a part of our culture, Lord, so we might be tempted to ignore them and think there's nothing for us. But Lord, we live in a culture that may not be Iron Age, but it tells us all the time to follow our heart. Lord, help us to remember that our heart can deceive us. And help us to trust that you are remaking our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.